There was a man that was overweight, and so he decided that it was time to shed the old excess pounds. So he went on this diet, and he took this diet very seriously. Let me tell you how serious he was about the diet. That his usual route to the office, he would go by a bakery. He didn't go that way anymore. He literally avoided the route that went by the bakery to his place of work. But one morning, he walks into the office with this large coffee cake. And all of his fellow employees were scolding him, they were mocking him, and they were laughing at him. And he looked at them with a smile on his face. He says, "This is a very special coffee cake from God." And they were a little suspicious of this. And he says, "Well, this morning as I was heading to the office, I don't know, I wasn't thinking, and I happened to go by the bakery. I didn't go the other way. And as I went by the window, I saw this large coffee cake in the window. And I said, 'Lord, do you want me to have that coffee cake?' So I prayed, and I said, 'Lord, if it's your will for me to have this coffee cake, let there be a parking space right in front of the bakery.' And on the eighth time around the block, there was the parking spot." Now, some kind of look at prayer is sort of the Christian way of filling up the old shopping carts. They want something, just got to pray about it, got to ask about it. It's no concern whether it's God's will or whether it would be good for us. It's just kind of the way to fill up the old shopping cart. Without a doubt, prayer is one of the greatest privileges of the child of God. Now think about this for a moment. We are speaking to the God of the universe. We are speaking to the God of creation. That is one of the most humbling things. And to think that as a child of the King, God wants us to come to him in prayer. What a difference prayer makes in our lives. What a difference prayer can make in our marriage and in our family. What a difference prayer can make in the workplace. We all work with different people that can be a real challenge to get along with. Boy, when we bathe that place of employment with prayer, what a different atmosphere it can be. Or what about our fellowship? Sometimes we fight over some of the most pettiest issues, issues that don't mean anything in the scope of eternity. But, they always have to be right. You know, and they just, we get all puffed up, and there's such silly, silly issues. Oh, if we would pray, many of those petty things would fall by the wayside. And oh, our world is in such need of prayer. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Prayer is based on a relationship with God that centers in honoring, advancing, and doing his will. That in just a sentence is really the heart of the passage I want to look at this morning. Now, here's how we're going to break it down. Number one in verse one was, we must pray. And that's the first thing that Jesus teaches us about prayer. We must pray. Secondly, in verses 2-4, how we must pray. We're going to look at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, better the disciples' prayer, or the pattern of prayer. And then in verses 5-10 is when we must pray. When should we pray? And then lastly, verses 11-13, what happens when we pray? So I hope you have the notes this morning. I really do, because this is important. This is vital to you if you're a Christian. This is our prayer life. We want to pray accordingly. We don't want to pray amiss. We want to be in line with God. So let's look at this first point. We must pray, and we'll get the context by which Jesus gives this teaching. It says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now notice that phrase, it happened. Now the context of this takes us back to the previous chapter, chapter 10, verses 38-42, where Jesus visited Mary and Martha in Bethany. And we all know that account. We should know that account about where Martha got caught up in all of her preparations and she missed sitting at the feet of Jesus. But the wider context of this is that Luke has announced that Jesus is now heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards the cross. So what Luke records, which I think is so wonderful, he records various encounters and various events that happen as he's heading that hundred some miles down to Judea, down to Jerusalem. And what he's doing is he's using these encounters and these situations to teach discipleship and commitment. Those are the two basic things that he is using these encounters for. Now, notice what it says in our context, that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, the entire ministry of Jesus was a prayer ministry. Matter of fact, the Gospel of Luke has as its theme Jesus, the man of prayer. Because in Luke, exclusively Luke's gospel, it mentions 10 times in this gospel that Jesus prays. Jesus is constantly praying in this gospel. So it is a gospel that reveals the prayer life of Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus was ever dependent upon prayer. Here he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God, fully man, sinless Son of God, who is constantly involved in prayer. Notice it says that after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, now I got to tell you, I don't know who this is. When I get to heaven, I'm going to find out. And I got to tell you, God bless that disciple. Let me tell you why I say that. He let Jesus finish prayer. This is why the Bible encourages us to go into the inner room or into our closet or someplace that we can get alone with the Lord. There are so many distractions when you decide to pray. Your mind can think on a million other things you should be doing besides praying. So to find that place where we're uninterrupted, people aren't going to bug us, we're not going to hear the TV or hear the radio or hear people talking. We want to get alone with the Lord. And this is what Jesus did. And God blessed this disciple that actually allowed Jesus to finish his prayer. Notice what this disciple says to Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. Who better to teach us to pray than the man of prayer? The one that Luke points out prays all the time. Who better to do it than the Lord himself? Now, notice his request. The disciple said, Lord, teach us to pray. He did not say, Lord, teach us to preach. Lord, teach us to teach. Lord, teach us how to perform miracles. If it was 2026, Lord, teach us how to raise money. That would probably be at the top of the list. Or Lord, teach us how to evangelize. You know why he says, Lord, teach us to pray? Because all of those things will come out of a wonderful prayer life. If your heart is right with God and you are praying correctly, you will be a soul winner. You will tell people about Jesus. If your heart is filled with Jesus and you're praying accordingly, you're going to teach others. So all of that flows out of a prayer life in which we are committed to God, we are given over to God. Now let's consider for just a moment, and this is kind of an overkill, the life of Jesus. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh, as much man as he was God, and he prayed. Here is Jesus conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he prays. Here is Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit, yet he prays. Here is the sinless Son of God, who is the Son of God the Father. He still prays. And here he is, the one that performs miracle, calms the sea, raises the dead, cleanses lepers, and yet he prays. Now, that's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus himself, the great Son of God, had to pray, what do you think we should be doing? I mean, we have this sinful tendency. We have this sinful thing where we want what we want, what's going to benefit me. All the more it should say, I should be a man and woman of prayer. If Jesus had to pray, what would that mean for me and for you? But notice something else. Not only was Jesus a prayer warrior, notice as John also taught his disciples. So not only was Jesus a man of prayer, but John the Baptist was a man of prayer. A couple things about John. Again, John was related to Jesus in the flesh through Mary, a cousin. John was filled with the Holy Spirit, yet not even born. He had the Spirit of God upon him. John was the greatest of the prophets, but yet he prayed. And you look at their ministries were night and day. I mean, John would just, he goes up to the Pharisees, he goes, "You little sons of snakes." That's how you influence people and make friends. That's how you do it. "You little son of a snake," you know, that's what he says. He goes, you're a hypocrite. You know, the axe is already laid at the trunk of your tree. You're going to get cut down, buddy. I mean, that's how he was talking. And he prayed. And you look at Jesus. You know, "Let the little children come unto me. Look at the lilies of the valley." I mean, their ministries were just different. But in both cases, they both prayed. Both were committed to prayer in every way. So as we leave this first point, here's the basics of this first point. We must pray. We must pray. If you're a child of God, you must pray. I shouldn't have to say that, but I am. We must pray. Number two now in verses 2-4 is how we must pray. How should we pray? So verse 2 says, "He said to them, when you pray." Now, I want you to notice something in verse 2. Notice he says, "when you pray." He didn't say, "if you pray." Notice that. But when you pray. Why does he say it? Because Christians will pray. Christians know they're to pray because they have a heavenly Father. They have a relationship with God. They're in need. They need to commune with the Lord. It was Robert Law who wrote, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth as it is in heaven." Another one said, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's willingness." So what Luke launches into is what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. I like to call it the pattern for prayer because it really is an outline and a pattern for prayer. Or you could call it the priorities of prayer. Now, it's often called the Lord's Prayer, but Jesus didn't need to pray this. We need to pray it. It could be the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord gave it. But this is really our prayer. This is a pattern for prayer or the priorities of prayers. Now, this prayer is recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9-13. There contains six petitions, but Luke's gospel records five petitions. There's one that is minus, and I'll call attention to that in just a moment. So we have two renditions or two accounts of what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, or the pattern in prayer. The petitions of 1-3, the first three petitions of this prayer, deal with God's glory. It always starts with God. It should all be about the Lord. So the first one is, number one, honoring his name, "Hallowed be your name." Number two, advancing his kingdom, "Your kingdom come." Number three, doing his will, "Your will be done." That one is not in Luke's gospel. So prayer is all about God. It's not about me. I don't pray to make myself look more spiritual. I don't pray in order to put on this front that I'm more holier than thou. It's not about that at all. It's all about God. It's not about me. That's what prayer's all about. It's about, again, honoring him, advancing his kingdom, and doing his will. Then the next three petitions deal with man's need. Notice number four, provision. "Give us our daily bread." Number five, forgiveness. "Forgive our debts." And then number six, guidance and deliverance. "Lead us not and deliver us." Now, as I begin to look at this important subject of how to pray, there are three basics in prayer that I want to mention, and we'll look at them as we go through this, but let me just mention them up front. There are three basics of prayer. Now, you cannot omit these. You cannot escape these. These are crucial if we're going to pray according to God's will. First of all, prayer begins with a relationship. That's the first thing. The second thing is there are responsibilities in prayer. And then thirdly, there are requests in prayer. So relationship, responsibilities, and requests. So we'll look at these. The first one is prayer is based on a relationship. Notice, say, Father or our Father. You know the term Father is used 275 times in the New Testament. That is a lot of times the word Father is used. And let me just say that Father speaks of our relationship to God. This is foundational if we can pray. And every once in a while, someone will say, I know that you pray a lot. Can you talk to the man upstairs? And I think, I don't live in a duplex or a two-story, but I don't live there. What do you mean by the man upstairs? You hear people say, well, let's pray to the big Dodger in the sky. There's no big Dodger in the sky. I don't think that God likes the Dodgers. I don't know if he does or not. We know he likes the Lakers, but I don't know. But this thing, you know, you talk to the big man, you talk to the man upstairs. You know, notice that there's kind of a detachment there. There's no personal relationship there. And by the way, when someone comes up to you at work or someone says, you know, I know that you do a lot of praying and stuff. Would you please say a prayer for me? That's a compliment. They know that you have a connection with God. You have a relationship with God. I've had people do this. Some of the most heathen people have said that to me. Well, you know, I know that you pray. Would you kind of mention a couple prayers for me or something? I would love. Matter of fact, I would love to do it right now. I'd love to take that moment right there. And I thought, it is a privilege to pray for you. I thank you so much that you would allow me to do that. I would love to pray with you. So that is a compliment to do that. So it begins with a relationship with God. If you can't call Jesus, if you can't say Jesus, you can't say my heavenly Father, if you can't say those words, that's a problem. That's a problem. I would ask the question, do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus and God the Father, and is the Holy Spirit living in you? Because if not, there's only one prayer God wants to hear from your lips. That's the prayer of, Lord, forgive me, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what God wants to hear. So there has to be this intimate relationship. Notice something else about this. Don't miss this. Notice our Father. What that tells me is there are other people that have a relationship with God. I'm not the only one. You're not the only one that has a connection with God. There's lots and lots of people. Anyone that is called upon Jesus, that is born again, is part of the family of God. We have a relationship with God. We're not the exclusive relationship with God. If you're born again, you have a relationship with God. You can pray. You can call him Father. You can call Jesus, Jesus. There's that relationship. In Galatians 4, 6, and 7, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Daddy, literally. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, I'm going to say this. I've said it a bunch, but I'm going to say it because our culture is so messed up. This universal fatherhood of God does not exist. This universal brotherhood of man does not exist. We are all not sons and daughters of God. The only ones that are sons and daughters of God are those that are born again. Those are sons and daughters of God. Now, you can say we're all sons and daughters of Adam. There aren't different races. There's only one race called the human race, and we all come from the same parents. You could say that. But not this rainbow flag stuff. We're all sons and daughters of God. That is not true. It is inaccurate. It is incorrect to say that. The Christian can speak to his Father. The Christian can speak to Jesus because he's in the family. Number two, prayer involves responsibilities. Prayer involves responsibilities. Before we can begin, we need to realize God's priorities and God's is the focus of my prayer life. It needs to be about God, not simply about my needs. It needs to be about honoring, glorifying his name. So the first petition, prayer starts with worship. Notice it says, hallowed be your name. Now, another way of saying this is honoring his name. That our prayer should always have in the back of our thoughts, I want to honor God with this request. By praying this request, I want to honor God. I want to glorify God by this request. So this word hallowed is an interesting word. It's an old English word. It means to set apart as holy, to treat as holy, to reverence, to set apart as saintly and holy. Actually is the word by which we get our word saint from. I mess around with this where I go, either you is a saint or you ain't. That's not good grammar, but that's good theology. Because when you are born again, you're a saint. It even sounds right. Saint Terry sounds so good. Say it a few times. You'll start to like it. I love it. Saint Terry. All it simply means is that I'm a true believer. You know, Saint Stephen, Saint this. It's just saying that Stephen is a believer. It's simply what it's saying. I think one of the greatest offenses we can do, and we do it quite frequently, I mean, I catch myself doing it, we go into prayer without praising the Lord. We go into prayer without worshiping the Lord. We go into prayer without mentioning, God, you are the greatest, most merciful, forgiving God of the universe. I praise you and I love you. You are so good. You are so great. That would be a good introduction to prayer. But sometimes we just rush right into prayer. God, my car's broke down. Fix it. I'm on the 91 freeway. I want to kill myself. I'm on the 91 freeway. Lord, please do something. You know, we just without calling upon him, acknowledging him, worshiping him, and giving him the glory that is due his name. Notice it says, be your name. The name is a reference to God's nature, God's character, God's attributes, all that God is, the name. So how do we honor the Lord? Let me tell you some ways that we can honor him. We honor God by trusting him. We trust in the Lord. So this week as we pray, behind all of our requests is we're trusting him. We're bringing our requests before him. We're trusting God with our requests. We're going to trust him. Now that doesn't mean you understand all that God's doing, but you still trust him. I still trust him. And then also we honor the Lord by living for him. We don't live lives that are disobedient. We don't live lives that are anti-Christian, but we trust him and we live for him. This brings us to petition number two. Prayer is about advancing his kingdom. Your kingdom come. The word kingdom means realm or domain or sphere of God's rule, God's reign. We pray that God's rule may come to others through us, that through my example of submitting to God, others would say, I want to submit to God too. I'm going to trust God the way that you trust God. We should not expect God to rearrange his eternal plan in order to make us happy. And some people think that. That God has to go against his word. God will have to do whatever he has to do in order to make me happy because my prayer is for happiness. God is not bound to do that. Number three, the third petition, prayer is about doing his will. Now, this is not in Luke's gospel, but it is in Matthew. Matthew 6:10, your will be done. Or literally, your will, whatever you wish to happen, let it happen. Boy, this is a dangerous prayer request, isn't it? Think about what you're saying. God, whatever you have to do, do it. You're going, I don't know about that. But that's literally what it's saying. God, whatever you have to do, do it. This is what I'm praying for, but it may be the opposite. So let it be. And then thirdly, we talk about the importance of prayer and the priorities of prayer, that prayer involves requests. Requests. We need to offer our requests unto the Lord. We don't have to think of it. We need to say it to the Lord. We need to pray it to the Lord. So petition number four, this is the fourth petition. Prayer is seeking God's provision. Luke 11:3, give us each day our daily bread. Now notice it does not say, give us this year, give us this month, give us this week, but give us this day. God wants us daily to depend upon him and to look for him. When was the last time any of us in here have prayed, Lord, please provide me a meal? I think most of our prayers is, Lord, please prevent me from eating another meal, has probably been our request. Lord, keep me away from Dunkin' Donuts or something. You know, it's like, keep me away. Keep me away from the new Winchell's on Waterman. God, keep me away. It's not give me a donut or give me something to eat. It's give me the willpower to say no to it. Because God is so provided for us. But God still wants us to depend upon him. Now, the key is the word bread. Notice that word bread here in verse 3. The word bread is a broad term for all of man's physical needs. It means clothes, housing, transportation, medical needs would all be under this word bread. It's kind of an all-inclusive term for those things that are necessary, those things that we have need of daily. So God wants us to daily depend upon him for these things. Here's the fifth petition, prayer for forgiveness, verse 4. And forgive us our sins. Now, first of all, we sin against God, and because we sin against God, that sin involves people. For instance, if you steal, commandment shall not steal. So you sin against God, and because you're taking something, it belongs to somebody else. So that sin against God involves other people. Shall not kill. God, again, is the giver of life. It then affects a person whose life is taken. So again, when we talk about forgiveness, it involves the Lord, and because we've sinned against God, it involves others. So it's a prayer for a forgiving spirit. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You see, it's through God's forgiveness, he gives us the ability to forgive others. Now, every once in a while, I'll hear someone say, well, you know, I can't forgive them. Now, if we're a Christian, the better wording will be, I will not forgive them. It's not that you can't, you won't. Because if you are born again, you have the ability to forgive. Does that mean that that person becomes BFFs with you? No. But what it means is you don't hold it against them. You don't become bitter and angry and resentful towards that person. You give it over to God. You say, they may never repent of it. They may never come. We may never be reconciled. But I'm not going to allow their sin to destroy me. John Stott. I love John Stott. He has a book entitled Confess Your Sins. There's a quote in that book which I find quite interesting, in which he is quoting the head of a large British hospital. And this physician says the following, I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? A lot of messed up people on planet Earth you can trace back to a lack of forgiveness. They've not given forgiveness. They've not asked for forgiveness. And because of this, there's bitterness and anger. We saw this crazy person the other day that crashed his car right into that synagogue. Oh, the hatred in that man's heart. Unforgiveness in his heart because in Beirut, some family members were killed through a bombing. That's an example of it right there. There's an example of it right here. That was unnecessary. Never should have happened. This guy's not a believer, probably. He's a Muslim, doesn't believe in the God of Israel, doesn't believe in the true and living God. And so that was the outcome of that. Number six, here's the sixth petition, prayer for God's protection. Luke 11:4, and lead us not into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, we looked at this just a bit ago, a couple weeks ago, in our study in James. We're looking at marks of maturity, and we talked about the mature Christian and temptation. And we talked about that this word temptation has a dual meaning to it. First of all, the word temptation can be used to bring out the worst. It's a solicitation to do evil or to lead or cause us to sin. Satan leads behind that. He always, when something happens, he wants us to respond in the flesh. He wants us to take matters into our own hands. That is sinful. The other way of interpreting this word temptation is to bring out one's worth. It's to test for the validity of one's faith. And that's the one that God's into. God allows trials and difficulties in our lives so we can trust him, draw from his strength, and God will be honored and glorified. So let me give an illustration of this. Your car just goes out of warranty and the engine blows up. Now that's a test. You're going to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you about this. Temptation says, I'm going to light it on fire and blow it up is what I'm going to do. And then I'll tell insurance it caught on fire and burned up, so I need a new car. So the one was a test to bring out one's worth. The other was to bring out the worst of someone is literally what it was. So here's the meaning of it. Don't allow us to come under the sway of temptation that will overpower us and cause us to sin. It's the cry of the heart that despises and hates the potential of sin. So this is how we must pray. So let's look at the third area now in verses 5 through 10, when we must pray. In verse 5, he says, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, Jesus taught us how to pray, now when to pray. So he tells this illustration. Suppose that you shall have a friend and you go to him at midnight. So this is unexpected inconvenience. You're all of a sudden a friend shows up at your house. It's inconvenient. You don't have any provisions. You weren't planning on them coming. So you're in dire straits of some bread or something to give your guests that are there. Now, hospitality in biblical times was a big deal. You know, one of the worst things could ever be said about you is you lacked in hospitality. And the reason being is there were very few inns or places to stay, and a lot of them were shady, they were dangerous. So people were known for their hospitality. They would open their doors, they would allow people to stay, they would take care of their basic needs to send them on. So this is a big deal, and this should be a given that you go to your neighbor, you knock on the door and say, hey, I got a friend that came from a long journey. He's exhausted, he's tired, he's hungry. I don't have any bread here, so can you please help me out? Can you please lend me 3 loaves? Now, this is going to shock some of you. I'm happy you're sitting. There were no Circle K's. This is going to really get some of you. No 7-Elevens. I know you're freaking out. No Costco's, no Stater Brothers. So you couldn't just go, well, let me run down to Circle K real quick. We'll grab some of their cheapo bread there and I'll grab something. There was no Circle K's. So what would normally happen, according to the custom, is you get up in the morning, you would bake several loaves of bread, and the bread would then be there for breakfast, lunch, dinner, and breakfast for the next day. And then when you get up the next day, it'd be morning, you start baking the bread for that day and for the next morning. So there's bread there, just enough bread for the next day. And so the person is basically saying, hey, you know what? You got bread. I know you can take care of me. Can you please help me with these guests that have shown up at my home? We'll look at verse 6. For a friend of mine has come to me from a long journey and has nothing to set before him. And from inside the house, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. So you're going to wake up the kids. Zip the lips. Quit pounding on my door. Go away. I've already saw on the Ring camera. I know who you are. Go away. I don't want to answer the door. Notice the wording here. I cannot get up. No. I will not get up. That's literally what he's saying. So look at verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So what Jesus does here is he contrasts between the friend who would not help and God who actually will. So notice this contrast. The friend said, I cannot get up and give you anything. Our Heavenly Father is willing and available. Notice the friend was irritated by the request. God's never irritated by you and me coming to him, never. God doesn't say, you know, Terry, you've talked to me four times today. Can you please back it down a little? That will never happen. Notice something else. He was borrowing. Friend, lend me three loaves. We don't borrow from God. God gives to us. He's got unlimited resources. And he says, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. You see, delays are not denials with God. We pray about something, we pray, it doesn't seem to happen. Just because God hasn't answered after four times does not mean that God is saying denied. So delays are not denials. You keep asking and you're going to get it, is what he's saying. Notice this word persistence. It means shamelessness is literally what it is. It's a bold neighbor without shame. He didn't care if he woke up the whole town, he's going to keep asking until he gets out of bed and gives them the bread. Now think about it, if a grouchy neighbor who's supposed to be our BFF is not willing to get up, but eventually will get up because we wear him out, what do you think God will do? So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So in verses 9 and 10 is a promise in prayer. Notice the promise. I say to you, ask. This is requesting assistance. It's conscious need. We need to ask. And he says, if you will ask, it will be what? Given to you. Boy, this is a great, great passage for this week, isn't it? Notice seek. Get up and look around for help. Speaks of effort. You shall find. So ask and you will be given. Seek and you shall find. And then knock is asking, acting, plus persevering. Keep knocking on the door and it will be open to you. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives. Wow. I think the things that God would have us to ask, that God is so wanting to give to us, if we will just ask. I remember my son was almost 2 years of age and it was Christmas time, and I'll never forget, now this is going to shock, I'm happy you're sitting down because you're not, I went to Toys R Us. Some of you go, who is he talking about? Well, Toys R Us. Kind of like the Costco of toys, you know. So I went to Toys R Us. He's almost 2 years of age. So I'm in there looking at the train sets. I'm looking at the slot car things. I'm going, oh, man, I wonder which one I should get. So one of the clerks comes up to me and he says, so you're going to get one? He's going, yeah, I'm going to get it for my son. How old is your son? Well, he's almost two. You need to go to the toddler section. Because the toys I wanted to get him wasn't old enough for yet, but I want to give it to him. And I wonder how often it's like that with the Lord, that God is just waiting for us to say, hey, Lord, how about this? How about this? And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. When we must pray, when we are in need, we are to ask of the Lord. And he says, ask, you're going to get it. Knock, you're going to get it. Again, God's promise to us in prayer. And this brings us now to our final point in verses 11 through 13. What happens when we pray? So verse 11 and 12, we should never fear God's answer to our prayers. Look at verse 11. Now, suppose one of your fathers, now this, he's going to do a kind of a comparison between the lesser to the greater. He refers to an earthly father versus the heavenly father. So the earthly father is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? And the answer to that is, of course not. Your son says, Dad, can I have a fish? Oh, here's a snake. No father's going to do that. Verse 12, or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? And the answer to that is, of course not. Hey, Dad, can I have an egg? No, here's a scorpion. Not going to do that. Look at verse 13. God gives the best to those that pray. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let me read this to you out of the New Living Translation. I love the way this reads. So if you, sinful people, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So he uses this phrase, if you being evil or you being sinful. Well, the truth is that we're all marred by sins. We are born sinners. We have a bent toward sin. But Jesus makes the comment, know how to give good gifts. So even a sinner can give the right things to his children. Children's hungry, not going to give them a snake, not going to give them a scorpion. Even a simple parent is not going to do that. They're going to do the right thing and give them food and give them that which they ask for, and they're not going to do that. So how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this is an argument from the lesser of the greater. If an earthly father who is a sinner is going to give the right thing to his children, what do you think God will do? I've had people say, well, I'm afraid to surrender to God. He's liable to send me to Barstow, and I'll cry every morning when I get up. Or I'm a single female and I'll marry someone that looks like Pee Wee Herman and I'll cry every morning, you know. And somehow we think this idea that if I pray to God or I draw close to God, I'm going to be so miserable. The miserable Christian is the surrendered Christian. No, it's the opposite. The miserable is the unsurrendered Christian, not the surrendered Christian. So what happens when we pray? Well, God hears us. We're not to fear. And God always, always, always gives us the best. Well, I love that as I think of prayer starting tonight. The things that we're going to pray about to those who ask him. And again, delays are not denials. There's a dear woman in this church, and I don't know the exact number. I want to say 15 to 16 years she was praying for her heathen husband to come to the Lord. She never complained. Oh, I'm praying for him. Brought the kids to church and kids become teenagers and just the whole thing. He was gloriously saved. He's now serving. I'm going, you know, it's like this delay was not a denial. God wanted her to be faithful. God wanted him to live. Who knows? Maybe it was the kids growing up acting like Jesus that finally said to the dad, you know what? I need Jesus. My own children trust in him and I don't. What kind of example am I? It comes to Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with three applications, three things that I think are important. I'm going to close this out with. Number one, prayer starts with a relationship with God. Prayer is an essential part of our spiritual life. Do we know Jesus Christ? And that's an important subject this morning. I'm talking to Christians about prayer. But if you can't call him Heavenly Father, you can't say Jesus, there's a problem. There's a big problem. Maybe you need to come this morning and receive salvation. Number two, true prayer is centered in God's priorities. It's honoring his name, it's advancing his kingdom, and it's doing his will. prayer is all about God. Oh, I want to honor God with my request. I want to honor God with prayer. And then lastly, number three, God wants us to persistently come to him. Because God hears and God will give the best to those who seek him. Delays are not denials. I wish I could say that all day. Delays are not denials. Keep that in mind. Some of us have been praying for lost ones for years. Some of us, decades. Delays are not denials. They're not. So we need to pray.